Good morning again. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to be an interesting one. Jesus is,
as we're traveling through this book, he's moving toward Jerusalem, and so much about what he's getting ready to do is coming to the fore, but also kind of the great plan of God. And so Jesus begins to talk more about what God is going to do. And we need God to do things, don't we? Our world is coming apart and has been for a long time. This is a recent, just 2 days ago in Aleppo in Syria, and it's easy for us to maybe turn off our televisions and just try to ignore so many difficult things happening around the world. But you know, hospitals and other things are being blown up, and people are dying and suffering in many ways. And also, you know, North Korea, we're told, is not only continuing to do, you know, all of the provocative things that they've been doing, but they, I guess, are beginning to dabble a little bit over there and helping other people develop nuclear weapons and stuff. I'm starting on a down note, but we'll go there. We'll get better, I promise. This is some stats that I found online. Nuclear delivery systems since 2010. You can see that Russia has created ones in the ground, the sea, and the air. China on the ground, the sea, North Korea on the ground, the sea. We've only done one, you know, and not that I want us to be in an arms race, but it seems like there's a race going on, but we've decided not to run. And that's a concern because of a lot of what's going on around the world, a lot of the rhetoric, I guess, that's going out there. The Bulletin of Atomic Science scientists who are keeping up with what's called the Doomsday Clock that they started in 1953, moved another half a minute. We are now 2 minutes to midnight, midnight being the end of everything as we know it. And that's a bummer because this is the first time it's been that close since they started. It was there in like 1953 during all of the Cold War and the concern over everything, but it's not been there since then until this year. So there's a lot of concern for us, but I don't think that we who are in this room, if we are believers in Christ, should allow any of those things to alarm us because we are looking forward to something else. And I love this picture. I found it, and I may order a print. I don't know if you can see it very well on the screen, but it's Jesus, and he's walking onto this burned-out battlefield, and there are soldiers from all ages throwing down their weapons and coming together around him, sitting and kneeling in awe of his presence. I long for that. I don't know about you, but when he comes in his radiance, we will be done with this hostility that we seem to have for each other. That there is a day dawning when Jesus will stand on this earth and the people on this planet will throw down their weapons and worship him. Isn't that wonderful? And we want that to be now. And unfortunately, our desire for that to be now causes us to make mistakes. Save the date, right? We can know. And obviously, that was May 21st, 2011. And unless Jesus' return was a lot less dramatic than I expected it to be, it didn't happen, right? And they revised that to October. And then more recently, a lot of interesting things have been happening, you know, astronomically in the skies. And this is the super blue blood moon over Jerusalem back at the end of January. Very rare event where all of these things, blue moons are rare. We even have a saying, once in a blue moon, right? Super moons are rare. And blood moons are also rare. And all of those things came together on January 25th of this year. And so a lot of interesting things have happened in the heavens, and it's caused people to continue to speculate. And we want that day to come. We're tired. Are you tired? I am. I feel like the world is just getting old, and maybe it's just me. But I'm tired. I'm ready for Jesus to come back. In my heart, there is a Maranatha. You know, oh Lord, come. And in that can become a dangerous thing for us as well, because we can cross some lines and we can begin to, like, you know, unfortunately Harold Camping did and others. We can begin to try to speculate about Christ's return. We can begin to try to force it into a mold of our own desire and our own expectations, right? And we don't get to do that. Or, more unfortunately, is that people can begin to just despair of it happening at all and begin to talk about it less, begin to expect it less, maybe just sweep it under the rug, right? We can't do that either. We have to live in this balance, in this stasis that God would have us live in. And so what I want us to get from the message today is that God will fulfill His promises, that day will come. But it's going to come according to His plan. It's going to come in His way. It's going to be addressing His goals, and it will come in His time. You see, that's the problem is that when we get out of whack and we think that God is here to service our expectations and desires, it's kind of like back when people thought that the sun revolved around the earth, right? Nothing else made sense, you know? If you look at those old astronomical charts, it's got the sun is going around the earth, and then the moon's going around the earth, and then every so often the moon does this loop-de-loo around the sun, and then it keeps on going because they knew that there were these eclipses. Nobody knew why the moon would take a loop-de-loo around the sun, but it did because we knew there were eclipses. And so, obviously, that was a foolish thing, but if we start with wrong assumptions, we're going to make a lot of mistakes, aren't we? And so at the very ground of anything that we approach when it comes to the Bible and to God's plan is that we have to understand that He is the center. That His will, His plan, His desires are what's at the fore, and that we orbit Him. And so when we begin to grasp that, then everything else can begin to line up and make sense. So we're going to go into Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 18, 8. And the first thing I want to focus on is that God has a plan. He has His own ideas about what's going to happen. And the first thing that we need to know about that plan is that it doesn't fit human fleshly expectations. See, Jesus, as He's doing His ministry on the earth, and He's among a bunch of religious people who are looking forward to the coming of Messiah and to the kingdom of God on earth. And so they come to Him and they ask Him a legitimate question there in Luke 17, verse 20. It says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." So Jesus doesn't even really address their question. You know, they're saying, "When is this?" And Jesus answers, "What is this?" And their problem was is they are expecting something to come, but they didn't even know what it was. They didn't know the nature of the thing that they were hoping for. And so Jesus corrects them and says, "This is something that's going to be different from what you expect. You're expecting a physical kingdom, but this is something that is infiltrating your society." And Isaiah had told them, it wasn't like they weren't warned. Isaiah 53, 1 through 2, it says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him." You see, it's our expectations oftentimes that cause us to miss what the glorious thing that God is doing. That God has come in flesh to live among human beings, and rather than welcome Him and acknowledge Him, they missed Him altogether because He did not meet their expectations. And so Jesus is saying, you know, it's not going to be what you think. Another thing about it is it's not going to conform to human desires. Jesus, having kind of dismissed the Pharisees' question in a way, or at least correcting them, now He turns to His disciples and He says, "Now you guys, here's something you need to know." It says He said to His disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man." But this word for long is related to the word for lust. That there was this sense that the disciples had been with Jesus. See, they had seen what the Pharisees had missed. They watched him do miracles. They'd spent time in the presence of God and the grace and the truth radiating onto them. And it's going to be taken away. How they must have craved for one more day. And Jesus says, that ain't going to happen. You won't see it when you desire it in that way. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and do not follow them. There are two things he's saying. He's saying, don't pay attention. Don't even give them a moment's notice. And then don't become one of their disciples. Don't actually begin to propagate this false idea. See, so many times we can fall into error because of some legitimate desire that we have. We may really want Jesus to come back. And so when someone tells us, hey, Jesus is here and he's secretly hiding out over there, we could get swept up. And so Jesus is saying, no, that's not going to happen. I don't want you to think that. That's not in the plan, okay? Why is it not in the plan? Because he's doing something even better. Jesus says this. He says, for the Son of Man in his day will be like lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. You want to know how humans start a following? You have a charismatic leader, right? And everybody gathers around him. And any time that anything happens, he's got to be there, right? That's why we have to have our charismatic leaders meet in stadiums. See? We can't just have this resonance that Jesus is talking about. Because people have to be in the immediate presence of the leader. But Jesus is saying, no, my life is going to be such that it's going to hit one place on this planet. And that location, that strike, is going to reflect throughout the whole world. And so Luke goes on in the next installment of his 2-volume work to tell us how that lightning hit the planet. There on the day of Pentecost, every nation under heaven is gathered, and his disciples are waiting, and kapow! And within a generation, the entire Roman Empire had heard the name of Jesus. That's lightning. It's not the way we do things, because we don't have that kind of power. Jesus does. But before that, Jesus says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You see, God is not going to do things like humans do. You want to know how humans start kingdoms? We do it with weapons. We do it at the tip of a sword. You want to know how Jesus starts a kingdom? He does it on a cross. It's real power through weakness. And so Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That we're going and we are bringing this light of the glorious God. We are declaring, let there be light throughout the planet. And we are doing it in broken and weak vessels. Because that's how God does it. It's his plan, not ours. So Jesus' answer, his long answer to the Pharisees' questions and the disciples' concerns, is that the kingdom had begun and that it was going to resonate throughout the world. That's his plan. So let's not miss that, right? The fact that we're having this conversation in the new world means that God has come to this planet. See, it's not going to happen unless God is doing it, right? You don't go and bring an unpopular message that's persecuted by everybody and have it spread over the entire world unless God is in it. So it's his plan. And he's going to do it in his way. Jesus, I skipped ahead a little bit here, but this is kind of the keynote of this next section. He says it will be just like this on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus is saying that there's going to be a pattern, a signature, a style, a fingerprint, a way that it's going to look, right? That God has a distinctive signature about his works. And so going back a little bit into Luke 17, beginning around verse 27, he says, just as it was in the days of Noah. What way is it going to be? It's going to be just like it was in the day of Noah. It's going to be delayed, right? Noah's building the ark for 120 years. Takes a while to build something that big by hand without power tools, right? And in those days, it will be like that, right? In the days of the Son of Man, people were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. Remember, Jesus says the kingdom's not coming with observation. It's like there's no warning, man. It's just like everything's just like normal. I mean, there is warning, but it's verbal. And then everything's just like normal. And then it all changes. Judgment comes. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus is going to establish this pattern, and so he shows another instance of delay and then judgment. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. You see, Lot was in Sodom for quite some time. He was in Sodom long enough to actually have been captured by some other warring kings, and then to have been rescued, and then to have been sent home before the destruction of Sodom. And Lot had lived there, according to Peter, as a righteous witness in the midst of this wicked city. And so perhaps for even decades, Lot is just living there, and people are going on, and they're carrying out their business, and they're buying and selling, and then the day comes when Lot left Sodom, and fire and fury rain down from heaven and destroy them all. That there is this signature, there is a style to the way God does things. And so when we're in that waiting period, we may feel like God isn't doing anything because he's not doing it our way. And yet he has a way. And his way is about complete cleansing. See, God isn't interested in a lot of just little piecemeal solutions. Okay? God doesn't operate the UN. He's not writing resolutions and saying, you know, and putting out censures and sanctions, folks. God is going to, when he comes to solve it, it's solved, man, and it's going to stay solved. It says, on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Why? Because God isn't just judging individuals. He's judging society. He's judging the political structures. He's judging the culture. He's judging the very buildings, man. I mean, he is going to deal with every vestige of human evil. Every vestige of human evil. And we're like, well, wait a minute. I like some of those vestiges of human evil. I better go back in my house and get some. Right? Hey, surely God doesn't have any problem with my TV. We have to have this heart that says, I don't care about it. We got stuff. That's fine. We live in this world. But folks, if we're not ready to drop it right now, think about it. Think about everything you own, everything you're interested in. If you're not ready to drop it right now, your heart is in the wrong place for when he comes back. And so he says, remember Lot's wife. See, she knew that bad things were happening. She knew that her family was escaping, but her heart was still attached. Even though that society deserved God's judgment and was wicked, her heart said, but my stuff! Oops. It says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. This is a principle that cannot be escaped. If we're spending our time trying to preserve our stuff, when Jesus comes, we're not going to suddenly switch gears. Did you know that? Materialistic people aren't going to suddenly become spiritual when Jesus splits the sky. Unless we are living in a detached way and a love for Christ and a longing for his return, we won't be ready. And whoever loses their life will preserve it. You've got to be ready to go, folks. Lot's wife, that's the Old Testament example. We've got a New Testament example now, and it's Smeagol. Gollum. Cameron was just talking to me about Lord of the Rings today. I was coming in, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, he was like, you shall not pass. I'm like, what does that make me? You know? Anyway, the beauty of Tolkien's work is that there's this ring of power. Everybody knows it's evil, but nobody can let go of the thing. Isn't that the way it is? And even as Sméagol is falling into this chasm to his death, and yet he has the one thing that really matters. And here's the thing is that God is going to judge this world. And if we love this world, we will clutch to it and fall into that chasm. It's what our heart is attached to. I mean, God's not so much interested in judging every individual. God is going to judge the way of the world. And if our heart is in love with this world, it will burn with it. So we need to know that's his way. And then the last thing about his way is that he's going to rescue his own. He's not going to miss people. Did you know that? We're like, man, I'm here and I'm going to church with all these hypocrites. I'm probably, you know, folks, it doesn't matter. Maybe you're the problem, you know. He knows his own. He knows his own. And it says, I tell you that on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. So Jesus is here and he's on his way to Jerusalem, right? And everybody thinks, Jerusalem, that's where God lives. That's where God's people are, right? And Jesus is saying, you know, because remember, he'd been through the Decapolis. Actually, last time we talked, Jesus was right about here. Remember, it said that he was traveling toward Jerusalem, and he was on the border between Samaria and Galilee. That's right here. That's where the not-so-observant Jews and the super-observant Jews and the half-breeds and the Gentiles all come together. All the different kinds of people are right there. And Jesus is saying, you know what, here's how you see the world. You see the good people there and the bad people there. And God doesn't see the world like that. See, we can't find a place where all the good people are and all the bad people are. We can't find a country where all the good people are and the bad people are. We can't find a city where all the good people are and the bad people are. We can't find an institution like that. We can't find a house like that. We can't find a bed like that. When Jesus is saying, you want to get geographically specific and think that everybody within these boundaries is good? Let me tell you, I'm going to give you one that's about 5 feet by 6 feet, 7 feet. I'm going to give you a bookmark piece of property and say, not even that. God is going to deal with one boundary line, and that's it. Your skin. It's our heart. We don't get to go in because we had a godly family. We don't get to go in because we grew up in a godly home. We don't get to go in because we went to the right church. We don't get to go in because we're married to a godly spouse. What are you going to do with him? What am I going to do with him? That's all that matters, because his rescue is going to be that specific. He's going to rescue his own. And now the disciples say, well, where's all this going to happen? You know, the Pharisees asked when. Now the disciples are asking where. Right? Where, Lord? He replied, where there is a dead body, the vultures will gather. This is cryptic. I'm not going to certify this 100% accurate, so I'm just going to give you what I think. I think this, that with the coming of Jesus and the decision that had to be made for people to give their life to him or not, that when those people, when the work of God switched from being about this physical location, it didn't switch, but when it matured, that physical Jerusalem has become the dead body. Because the Spirit of God has moved. And now it lives in spiritual Jerusalem. You know how the body without the spirit is dead, right? And so you've got walls and you've got a population, you've got business and commerce and trade, and none of that means there's life there. Life is where the Spirit of God is, right? And here we are in the first century, and Luke is addressing this guy who I believe is probably a Gentile seeker of Judaism. And he's saying, you know, and we're wondering, how is it that the Romans came and wiped out this city that's supposed to be God's holy city? And I believe Luke is saying to us that that's not the city, that's the body. that the city went and it got up and it left. And now we are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the population. We are the holy nation, the royal priesthood. And what was left behind was a dead body. And that's why Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 through 5, it says, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And the city will be captured, and the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and the half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, and it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the day of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and his holy ones with him. That Zechariah is telling us that Jerusalem is now, physical Jerusalem is going to be a meeting place where God will judge. And so Jesus says that where the dead body is, there the vultures will gather. That nations are going to come around that dead body. They're going to consume it. They're going to piece it out and take it with them. And while they're there, revealing the wickedness of their hearts and their hostility toward God, God himself is going to come and judge the world. I believe that that's something that happened in micro and in prospect at 70 AD when Rome came. And that's why it says that he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Where did Jesus like to resort? But I think it's also going to happen at the end of time. I believe that there's going to be something, and you can see there's just this. Why? Why this little tiny insignificant place? Why does everybody have to pay attention to it? Why are all these nations, all the world religions are finding their home there? Everyone's hostile toward it except a couple, right? I believe that there's something about that shell, that dead body, that's still attracting, that's still a part of God's plan, okay? But God is going to use us. We are the heavenly Jerusalem, right? So that's his way. Obviously, the Jews in that day wouldn't have really accepted that message very well. God's going to meet his own goals, okay? And he's got one of his goals is fellowship. Fellowship with us. And so in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city, right? And who she kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. See, Jesus has said there's going to be a time of waiting, right? That's God's style. But that doesn't mean a time of inactivity. It's a time of crying out to God. And when we do that, guess what? We get to participate with him in this world and in the governing of this world. We have fellowship with him. Augustine said that without God, man can't. But without man, God won't. And so he requires that we cry out to him, right? That we persist, that we prevail, but not that we become the change agents ourselves. That would make us arrogant. So we have a part. We are active, but we are dependent. We are his partners, and he calls us to prevail on him, just like this widow would over this judge. That the widow is accomplishing something, but she's not the one who's actually doing it. See? And so God he's calling us to participate with him. And God also wants to see justice happen in this world. You know, when he returns, he's going to fix what's wrong. He's going to make things just. But in the interim, he wants to see justice happen through us, right? And he says, and the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice? You see, God's making the justice. The word it has to do with to make something, to bring it into existence. And so God is going to make this justice out of our prayers, right? And he will do it for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. That he wants to have that happen. Now, when we think about, when we think about chosen ones, we're not real good with our vernacular. We live in a world that's a little different from the first century. When I say chosen, most of the time, when you hear the word chosen, you hear the word selected, right? There's several, and then I want that one. Because we believe in freedom, and we believe in choice, right? So if you're chosen, that means you were selected. It's an honor, right? But when Jesus uses the word chosen, he does mean that, but he also means appointed. He means that there's a job to do. Just like Jesus is God's chosen, not that he's chosen as God's favorite, he is that, but he is also appointed. And so we are God's chosen to do what? I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. Not the earthly one, the heavenly. And they will be silent, they will not be silent day or night. You think Jesus had that in mind? You think he had Isaiah 62 in mind? He's saying that God has, he doesn't just allow us to pray to him for justice. He doesn't just tolerate that we will pray to him for justice. He insists that we pray to him for justice. And he says that they will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Folks, I think we're like, you think maybe there could be some justice? No? Okay. Do we care? Do we believe that it's going to matter? Folks, that's faith. Faith says something is wrong and God has the power and I'm going to stand here until these two come together. That's faith. Making some mild suggestion that things would get better, that's religion. That's religiosity. That's going up to the slot machine in the sky, putting my 5 minutes in, yanking on the bar, and being like, no, loser again. I'll be back tomorrow. Put my 5 minutes in, pull on it. Justice? No? Oh, well. Folks, it's not a gamble. We're dealing with someone who really loves us, who really has the answers. It's not about pulling on a slot machine. It's about kicking on a door until that thing comes down. Don't give yourself any rest day or night. Don't give him any rest. God himself says, don't let me rest until I bring justice. He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Why does he go make us go through this? Because of this thing he wants. He wants faith. The rest in the NIV of Luke 18:7 is, will he keep putting them off? I don't think that's a very good translation, so I'm going to give you Luke 18:7 in a more word-for-word translation. It says, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night, though he bear long with them? Maybe an even more literal translation would be, and he is patient over them. See, God is... he's suffering under the weight of our unanswered prayers. That this word has to do with carrying pain. Okay? And that he is carrying this pain of the injustice in the world and of the cries of his people. He is tolerating it for their sake. Have you ever tried to teach a small child how to bake a cake? Do you know what it's like to be in pain over the project that you're doing? Why are you tolerating this if the whole point is to have a cake? Because the point isn't to have a cake. Yes, cake is good. But the point is to invest in this child, and it's going to take you 8 times as long for this cake to come out of the oven. There's going to be messes. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be frustrations. But when you're done, you will not only have a cake, you will have a person who knows how to make a cake. And so God says, cry out to me. I will suffer through the pain that you're feeling. I will bear the weight of your cries. Because I want faith. And then I will give you justice. Now let me tell you something. That sounds a lot like God's signature, doesn't it? You remember we said God does things according to a style? And that part of that style is that He's going to delay. And then He's going to bring justice. And then He's going to, and part of that justice is going to be a sudden deliverance. You remember that? That's His style. Here's what happens is that through our prayers, we depict God's big plan in micro. That we say, this world is broken and something is wrong. And I believe that. And because I believe it, I'm going to be vigilant. I'm going to say, God, this world is broken in this small quarter of it. This little sliver that concerns me, it's broken. And God, I'm going to stand here and I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to cry out to you because I believe that you're going to bring about this justice and this deliverance that I know I need. And you know what happens is that God does that. That it looks like nothing's going to happen. Folks, have you ever prayed a long time for something and it looks like nothing was going to happen? You're straining your eyes. You just want to see some little indication that somebody is listening. And it doesn't come. And that's God's style. See? Jesus is like, you know, He did it like that in Noah. He did it like that with Lot. He's going to do it like that when at the end of time. We got to get to know our God and His personality and His way of doing things. And His style is to wait. And then there's vindication. And it's sudden. It's not like God's going to kind of just slowly begin to nudge our circumstance. He's going to do things that only He can do. And when He does that, guess what? That builds our faith. Does it not? But what else happens is that we show the world the fingerprints of God. We show the world God bringing justice here and there and there and there. Think about George Mueller. If George Mueller had not come and taken in these orphans and prayed in God's supply and fed them with the grace that God had given him, if he had not done that, England would have continued to believe that God did not care about these urchins living in the street. But because he took in hand to say, this is intolerable, and I know that my God loves humanity, and I will stand here until something is done. And because of that, no one could miss that God is a God of justice and love. Because flowing from His life is the kingdom of God in micro. Again and again, George Mueller's life said, He's coming, He's coming, He's coming. And out of that grew faith in the lives of other people. Other people came to believe because they saw signature of God. And because of that, God got the one thing that He cannot make happen. Faith. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? Did you notice the tone of Jesus is so certain every time? He's going to come. He's going to fix it. He's going to bring justice. He will hear the cries of His people. Jesus has unequivocal confidence in the action of God, but He has questions about one thing, and that is, will there be faith on the earth when I come back? Why is that? Because it's the one thing God is not going to do for us. We have to believe. We don't have to have a lot of faith. How about a mustard seed? We just need to use it. It grows when we use it. See, mustard seeds save mustard seeds until they go in the dirt. Then they become giant plants. And until we take this thing that we have containerized in something that we're afraid of is going to be invalidated if we'll plant it in the dirt of this world, until we take it and we quit sheltering it and protecting it and we allow it to go into the filth and the manure of this planet, we won't see its potential. God wants faith. That's what He wants. It's a treasure. It will be gold on that day. And it's being mined right here. And He's going to do it in His time. Well, I reached the end of my passage, so I'm out of scriptures. But good thing for you. We're going to go back through it real quick. Here's the thing is that you want to know why we get impatient with God? Because we live down here where our perspective is skewed. We didn't even know how to use language. Now, right there in that, it says that the time is coming. Literally in the Greek is the days are coming. Now, when I say to you the word day, what do you hear? Or days. Well, now, when Jesus says the days are coming when you will long to see, He's talking about a season, right? He's talking about a span of time that is somehow delineated by a certain set of conditions. That's called a season, right? So, I don't care what the calendar says. If it's real cold out, it's winter. And if it's not, you know, I mean, when I was a kid, I was like, if it's snowing, it's winter. If it's not snowing, it's not, right? But that there's a set of conditions that's a season, okay? And so, here Jesus is using the word days to refer to a season. But later, He says, when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Well, now He's using it in a classical sense. He's referring to it as a 24-hour period of time. You'll want to just spend one more day with Me, but you won't get to. Now as we go farther, He says that the Son of Man in His day will be like lightning. Yeah, we say every dog must have his day, right? That this is a time of ascendancy, of a period of time when something is in its prime, in its flourishing, right? When we say, back in my day, so-and-so. Well, I'm still alive. Obviously, I still have days. It's still my day, right? But when we say back in my day, what we're referring to is when I was coming up, right? And Jesus is saying, in my day, it will be like I'm a flash of lightning spreading throughout the world. So that's three understandings of the word day, right? And then Jesus says that it's going to be like in the days of Noah, before the day that Noah entered the ark, that there are days, which is a predefined period of time, and that there is day, which is an appointment, not necessarily 24 hours, but something set, right? And then He says that I will show you, and you know, these people will be taken. You know, He says, on that night. Wait, I thought he kept on saying the day, right? And now He says, on that night. Wait, is it going to be at day or is it going to be at night? Yes. Because Zechariah chapter 14, remember we read 2 through 5 about the nations coming to Jerusalem and God judging everybody, right? And Jesus continues continues in 14, 6 through 7. He says, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. And it will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord. With no distinction between day and night, when evening comes, there will be light. Do you get the idea that God does not see time like we do? And that we don't really even see time the exact same way from moment to moment? That when we begin to say, God, you're late. We don't have a clue what we're even talking about. Right? That for God, it's the same. And remember, we're told that we're supposed to pray day and night. Folks, that's what we have. This is where we live. You want to know when He's coming or what we should do? Don't worry about that. You know? We read the Old Testament, we hear about the day of the Lord, and we think, is that today? Is that tomorrow? It doesn't. Those questions are irrelevant. What matters is, are we going to pray day and night? Are we going to cry out to God for justice? That's the day that matters to you and me. Right? So He's going to do it in His time. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, or like a day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Do you remember that? He's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So, to sum up, these are the days when we should work in the light of day for all of our days, praying night and day that we and others might escape the darkness of that day and enter into eternal day. Is that where our heart is today? See, God's working out his plan. He's done, of all that he has to do to fix this world, he's already done most of it. Did you know that? There's just one or two things left. Are we going to be people who insist on justice now, who pray, who proclaim the coming of that day without fear, embarrassment, with no need to speculate? We're going to declare that God is going to fulfill his promises according to his plan and his way to reach his goals in his time. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a few songs if you'd like to, you want to meet them. Tyler, okay, Tyler, I'll meet you in the back for prayer over the next three songs. It'll be your opportunity to get prayed for as Bill leads us, and I'll pray for us now. Father, we come to you. Thank you for your word, and we do pray that you'd be with us through the rest of this time together, and that we would just receive from you, and that we would worship you from the heart, that we would look for and long for that day when you will return. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.